This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Hey everybody, thank you so much for joining us. Again, let's talk a little bit about free speech, shall we? I am always amazed. We've seen so many stories in the last several, months, maybe the last year, of students who are in classrooms somewhere in a university setting, or usually a university setting, not always a high school setting. But you're in some class and then the teacher goes nuts. You know, how many different stories have we talked about that are like that, where one student starts talking about the theology that's coming out of the professor, the Islamic studies professor who's slamming Christianity, and the Christian student raises his hand and says, you're actually getting it wrong. The next thing he knows, he's suspended. Then it goes viral, and then some campus groups jump in and just start defending him. The next thing you know, he gets reinstated and the professor gets kicked out. Actually, I don't remember exactly what happened to the professor in that instance, but we've seen a whole lot of these stories. And here's another one. This one really caught my attention. This was on Christian News. This is about a 59-year-old university student, 59, yes, she's an older student. She sued her teacher at the University of Wisconsin, Stevens Point, for giving her a failing grade. And the reason she is doing this is because she believes the F is tied to her complaint about the themes of homosexuality and sex and swearing that were found in class reading assignments. That's a new twist. Donna Kickert said that when she enrolled in the Advanced Creative Writing Poetry course at the university in 2014, she wanted to study classic poets. However, she became disappointed when Professor Patricia Dyack rather selected material that contained profanity and references to sex. Classic poetry. For the reading material in this course, Ms. Dyack chose five poetry textbooks which focused on lesbians, illicit sex, incest, and frequent swearing. This is according to the lawsuit that she has filed. A rational person would surmise these textbook choices to be myopically degrading and insulting to the intelligence of university students who would have greatly benefited from a balanced study of poets, including Frost, London, Dickinson, Poe, and others. This is according to her filing. Kickert also became uncomfortable when, during one class, the discussion turned to tattoos, and Dyack, the professor, allegedly lifted her shirt to show students the tattoo on the back of her shoulder. Let's just leave it at that. She states that she wrote to the professor to express concern about her poetry selections and suggested that she consider adding one or two of the classics into the selected material. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Maybe read some Emily Dickinson, Robert Frost, some of those old poets that we all used to read. Dyack responded that members of the University of Wisconsin community need to have tolerance toward one another, and that when she chose the poem, she purposely selected material that would appeal to her LGBT students. Hello, wait a second. It's supposed to be about classic poetry, right? It's not about your personal views as a student. Who cares? You're there to actually learn something. Then Kickert wrote in her legal challenge, from the professor's response, a rational person would surmise that she has swung the pendulum far to the side of LGBT students and in so doing has chosen to totally discount the importance and the validity of the mainstream student population. She outlined that her grades in other classes have been mostly A's and a few B's, resulting in a 3.8 average. And while she completed her assignments for the poetry class, the professor gave her an F. You get an F. You don't like the LGBT selected poetry. Kickert believes that it is retaliation for reporting the professor to the chairman of the university English department. Kickert is asking that the court find the professor acted in malice and that she either be suspended a year without pay or terminated. She's also seeking an adjustment of her grade from an F to an A. You know, I think back to my time in school, many, many moons ago, and I remember one particular teacher that I had. I will never forget this teacher. She was my speech teacher, and she was phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal. It was one of the best classes I ever took, but she was a bleeding heart liberal, and this woman, I don't know whatever happened to her, but if she were transported and if she is still alive today, I don't know if she is or not, she probably would be hanging out with the Occupy Wall Street crowd, because this is kind of how she was. But she was the most fair teacher I had. She knew I was a conservative Christian. She would make faces. She would do some of that kind of stuff. But she was very, very fair. And she did not mind if I raised my hand and I had some question about what she was saying or I disagreed with her point of view. She might not like what I did, but she could take herself out of the situation to see that despite our differences, I could give a speech or I could put together a speech in a way that she approved of. And so she would give me a good grade. But I think back to that moment because nowadays, if you have some kind of bleeding heart teaching your class, some kind of radical Occupy Wall Street, pro Bernie Sanders type teaching your class, increasingly, you're going to have a hard time if you're a conservative or if you're a Christian, because they will take everything personally. You mean you don't believe in 99% of the people getting more equal pay and the 1% should pay more and you are just immoral? And what do you mean you didn't vote for Hillary? And what do you mean that you don't believe in gay rights? And what do you mean that you're not against, you know, people who stand in front of abortion clinics and protest? Those people are extremists. We need to be about reproductive health. And how come we don't have socialized medicine? I mean, these are all positions that people are clearly allowed to take in the United States of America, but they need to recognize that other people are allowed to take other positions and that we all need to live together. Perhaps they need to go to the back of their bumpers on their cars and read the coexist sticker again, because coexist seems to me to be an all-encompassing statement, an all-encompassing word. If you have to coexist, then you need to coexist with everybody, not just with liberals. At any rate, we'll see what happens with this suit. But the Assistant Attorney General, Catherine Spitz, who is representing the professor, has argued in court that the case should be dismissed because there's no legal standard requiring teachers to select certain material for their classes. She said Kickert's complaint fails because it does not provide any legal authority or other basis upon which the court could require her to teach the work of certain poets in a college course. Right. But here's the thing. What she's upset about is getting an F. She's being punished for her viewpoint, according to her lawsuit. Whether or not you're teaching appropriate material in a college classroom, that's a matter for the chairman of the department to review. That's a matter perhaps for the university president to review. And at the, you know, at the end of the day, perhaps you need to transfer somewhere. I mean, the University of Wisconsin is not exactly a bastion of conservatism. So now we turn to this story, and this is a little bit more uplifting. This is via campus reform. And it's about a free expression bill that is going to the Louisiana governor's desk. The bill would require public colleges and universities to adopt policies imposing disciplinary action on students who interfere with the free expression of others. This is kind of interesting. It has passed the state house. It now moves to the desk of Governor John Bel Edwards, a Democrat, where it is unclear if he will sign the bill into law. House Bill 269 passed the House 95-0 with 10 representatives abstaining, and it also passed the Louisiana Senate by a vote of 30-3. And they say a previous version of the bill failed in the House over a provision that allowed students to sue their university once their First Amendment rights were violated. If the university was found in the wrong, it would owe the student at least $1,000 in addition to court and attorney's fees. In addition to damages owed to the student by the school, the old text would have imposed disciplinary actions on any student who interferes with the free expression of others. If a student was found guilty a second time or interfering with others' free speech, they would be suspended for a minimum of 1 year or expelled. So when reintroduced without the language that would penalize universities, the bill sailed through the legislature. So the version of the bill that passed on June 6th mandates that the supervisory boards for multiple public universities develop a statement committing their schools to ensure the fullest degree of intellectual freedom and free expression. And additionally, their statements must disavow shielding individuals from speech protected by the First Amendment, including ideas and opinions they find unwelcome or disagreeable or even deeply offensive. Isn't this pathetic, though? They have a First Amendment in the Bill of Rights for a reason, and that is to ensure that your free speech is protected no matter where you go. It's sort of like having to pass the Religious Freedom Restoration Act or states passing laws that would uphold religious freedom. We already have it. We have free speech in the First Amendment. We have religious freedom in the First Amendment. But where we see this undermined and where we see this attacked, we have to reinforce to guard against liberalism. It's just incredible what goes on, isn't it? We're going to come back. Penny Nance joins me from Concerned Women for America. We're going to talk a little bit about that threat of taking out the defunding of Planned Parenthood from the healthcare legislation. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Some of the most difficult subjects for us to engage in these days have to do with marriage, morality, and sexuality. I know it's not easy to stand for truth in hostile environments. I have the scars of many CNN interviews to prove it. But there's much we can do to alleviate some of the tensions we feel. That is, we as Christian conservative women can make matters better or worse depending on the way in which we speak and conduct ourselves. That is why I wrote extensively and meticulously about the topic in Feisty and Feminine, a rallying cry for conservative women. I'd love to help you be more effective in your interactions in this area. So I encourage you to pick up a copy today and give one to your family and friends.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture, and it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Sometimes life takes twists and turns that you just weren't expecting. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Perhaps you find yourself alone after years of marriage, or suddenly unemployed, in financial crisis, or perhaps your kids are following the ways of the world. When we experience the unexpected in our lives, we may end up wondering, how did we ever get to this place? How did things end up this way? However, in the midst of life's shakiest circumstances, God is calling you to remain unshaken. How is this possible? By accepting that the only thing that can't change is who God is and how He sees you. When you hold on to this truth and focus on what can't change, then you will be able to stand strong and unshaken no matter what twists and turns are tossed your way. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Back on Janet Mefford today. Will Planned Parenthood be defunded? Well, it's really critical that we do it, but reports this week indicate that Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell might remove the funding cut from the health care legislation in order to bring two moderate Republican senators on board. Those would be Senator Susan Collins and Senator Lisa Murkowski. We cannot let this happen. We have worked too hard, and it's too important to get rid of funding for Planned Parenthood. So we're going to get some thoughts on it now from Penny Nance, CEO and President of Concerned Women for America. How are you, Penny? Great to have you again.
I'm great. Thanks for having me on, Janet.
Sure thing. All right. Well, tell people a little bit about this health care bill as far as it's defunding the reallocation of the funds that were going to Planned Parenthood, because just to kind of set the stage for the discussion.
You know, what we have worked very hard to do is to make sure that none of our hard-earned taxpayer funds would go to pay for Planned Parenthood, which is the nation's largest abortion provider. We think that there's ways that we can work to help poor women and to, you know, make sure that they have care that will not sully our money and entangle us with, you know, this horrible organization that performs one in every three or four abortions in this country, depending on how the numbers are crunched. So it's really important that we shift the funding away. That's, you know, some people I've heard say, you know, defund Planned Parenthood. Well, it's not just about defunding Planned Parenthood. It's about shifting the money away to the community health centers that came, by the way, out of the civil rights movement in order to provide care in the poorest neighborhoods in the country. And that's something that we can support. And we believe very firmly that the $500 million in taxpayer money that goes every year to Planned Parenthood would so much be better served. It would so much more readily serve the poor and poor women in these community health centers as opposed to Planned Parenthood, whose number one mission is to perform abortions.
Right. So in this legislation, there are, you know, tens of millions of dollars that are going to be stripped away. What are the exact numbers on how much money would be rerouted?
About $500 million a year would be rerouted. And so, you know, suddenly you have these community health centers in poor neighborhoods that could make use of this money, or this is basically Medicaid dollars going to physicians and communities who are willing to care for the poor, do gynecological care or other services. I mean, you know, one of the number one killers of women in this country is heart disease. So, you know, it's not just about gynecological care. Women need other kinds of care too. And so this is just much better use of tax dollars as we care for the whole woman. And just really the U.S. taxpayer and the U.S. government needs to stay out of the abortion business.
That's right. Exactly right. Now, one of the things that Planned Parenthood's executive, well, the executive vice president was quoted in a Politico story about this, and she said people will lose access and women will die. Thousands of women have had their cancer and precancerous conditions discovered by Planned Parenthood. There aren't enough places for women to go to get this care. Well, why in the world isn't Planned Parenthood building cancer screening centers all over the place instead of these gigantic abortuaries in urban centers if they care about women and their cancerous screenings?
Oh, and let's be very clear. They don't do mammograms, right?
No.
Especially, like, you know, they're supposed to be doing these screenings, and they're not.
Yeah.
It's a pass-through situation where you can call, and there's actually video that Live Action did of people calling the around the country, all over the country, asking about mammograms. Like, oh, we don't do that.
Yeah.
We don't. So you know, listen, they can, the very people that are crying about you know, death are the very purveyors of death. These are the people who are actually, you know, taking the lives of unborn children. Now, we agree that there needs to be a care for poor women, but they pretend somehow that they're the only option, and it's just not true.
Right.
And when there's more market money available in the market, there'll be other new options that will open up. And, you know, unfortunately for Planned Parenthood, they are deeply addicted to taxpayer funds. And this is bad news for their business model. You know, about 45% of their money comes from the taxpayer. And the other majority of that money, about 85% of the remaining funds, comes from abortion.
Right.
So their business model is built on you and I, them picking our pocket, and it's based on doing abortions. You know, the president said to them, by the way, look, all you have to do, I will give you more government funds. All you have to do is stop doing abortions. And they're like, oh, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to stop doing that.
No.
This is what we do.
Yeah.
You know, so if they really were cared about just simply offering care for poor women, then they'd say, okay, fine, we won't be in the abortion business anymore. Let's just do pap smears and gynecological care. And by the way, maybe we'll start actually doing mammograms.
Right. Yeah, it's just so disingenuous the way they try to position themselves. So now let's talk a little bit about the political stuff here, because it is in the Senate now, this healthcare legislation, mm-hmm. and we do have this problem. Now, as they've reported that Mitch McConnell may drop the funding cut to Planned Parenthood just to get Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski on board. What are you hearing about that right now?
Well, let me tell you what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if not only will we not support the bill if they do that, that we will aggressively work against it.
Good.
And so that's a trial balloon, and we have shot that down right out of the sky.
Great.
And we are being very clear with the leadership that this is our opportunity. We have been promised this. We have a president in place, and they better not blow it.
Yeah, exactly. Well, isn't it the case, though, that if he could get all of the Republicans on board with the legislation, he wouldn't need to do this? But there aren't necessarily 50 votes, right?
Well, I mean, I think we've got to make sure the other piece of this is everyone needs to call their individual senator and urge them to support the final bill that I do believe will have funding shifted away from Planned Parenthood. And so, you know, Lisa Murkowski, I mean, this is why Lisa Murkowski almost got primaried. I mean, she tends to be more moderate. But I think what we can be very clear that, you know, what do they want? Do they want to get reelected, or do they want to, you know, fund Planned Parenthood? Because they can't have both.
Right, exactly. Now, does it have to be done the way they're planning to do it through this reconciliation? Or tell us a little bit about the politics of it.
The politics is that we perhaps can get people like Joe Manchin, but it's a limited number of Democrats. And if you don't do it through reconciliation, then it's going to be a vote in which they can invoke cloture. And so that would be a 60-vote level that we would have to meet, and that we cannot get there.
No.
And so it is very important that we are able to do it through reconciliation. We believe that they can, and we are urging them to do so.
Well, that's good. I just don't know, as far as the timing of it all, clearly they've had it in the Senate now for a few weeks. What's the status? What are you hearing on Capitol Hill about how long this might take, or what the process is from here?
you know, there's a lot going on behind the scenes. It's not clear when this will come to a vote, but I know that, you know, there's a lot of work going on, and there has been all along. You know, I still think that, you know, you hear all the naysayers on television, like, oh, that, you know, everything that's going on with Comey and everything that's going on with Bob Mueller, like, you know, that they're off, you know, they're off message. They're not going to be able to get their work done. And I don't believe that's true. I, you know, and what I would urge is for them to simply, in fact, I don't think that the Senate or House need to be doing their own investigations. I think they need to concentrate on doing health care reform and tax reform and get their work and infrastructure and get their work done.
Yep. Yeah. What a waste of time, the Russia collusion accusations.
Well, and we have a special counsel now, so yes. Let him do his job.
Right.
Let's just concentrate on what's before us and get work done and do the work the American people have asked us to do.
Do you think, Penny, that the pro-life movement is in a position of strength to the point where they wouldn't dare make pro-lifers mad? Because that's how a lot of these stories are reading, that there's such a strong pro-life majority now, and the constituency that is pro-life is so strong and so vocal that now we have that.
I've waited a long time to be in this position.
Yes.
Janet, let me just tell you, it is, you know, in the past 20 years worth of work has gotten us to this point, or really 44 years since Roe v. Wade, but really all the work that we've done, you know, and here's the thing, here's the reminder for your listeners. Everything that you have done has been important and has not been wasted effort. Every vote has counted. And so we have elected a pro-life majority.
Yeah.
And we are going to take full advantage of that. And we're going to make sure that hold people's feet to the fire. And by the way, I believe Mitch McConnell wants to do this. I mean, I really think that he understands the importance. And I do believe that he is on my team on this. But I've got to make sure that they're hearing, so he can go back to everybody else and go back to the moms and say, hey, you know, this is going to be a problem. The pro-lifers concerned with America said they'll take down the whole bill.
Yeah.
He needs to be able to make that threat and know that I mean it.
I'm so glad.
And so, and I've had that same conversation with some others and just said, look, you know, they need to be a little bit afraid of us. It's better to be feared than love, right? but we do it with grace, and we do it with dignity. And this is important work that we're doing, and we take it very, very seriously. And I did laugh and say, you know, this is the first time in my career that our issues are considered the sweeteners in the bill. And that was the case in the House bill.
Great.
The pro-life language was not what the holdup was. It was actually the sweetener to bring others along for the vote. So we are in good shape overall. It is going to be very difficult. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, and we need constant prayer.
Yes.
And we need your listeners to make sure that they're leaning in and having this conversation with their elected officials, particularly in the Senate.
Absolutely. And you can go to CapitolHillBrief.org. What would you ask listeners to do to help you at Concerned Women for America, Penny? Bring that message to Capitol Hill.
Well, come to the website, sign up, sign petitions that we have, sign up to get CWA's alerts, and then go the extra effort of just sending a little note to your senators and say to your two senators, listen, now is the time. We've got to shift funding away from Planned Parenthood to community health centers. Now's the time to do it.
Good. That's so good. And we're so glad that you're up there representing us each and every day. You and your wonderful staff, Penny Nance.
Thank you.
CapitolHillBrief.org. And you listen to the wonderful Capitol Hill Brief each day. Penny does a great job. And as always, Penny, it was so great to have you. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples approached the Lord Jesus privately and asked, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus replied, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. false prophets. Now, the Lord goes on to talk about a lot of other signs of the end of the age, but think about the importance of this answer that Jesus gave. It is critical for Christians to be able to discern truth from error, especially when so many come to us in Jesus' name and try to pass off their religious systems as eternal truth. We're going to talk about two of those systems today, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, two religious cults that come speaking in God's name and use Christian terminology, drawing in millions of adherents, but their doctrine makes it clear that these systems are not of God. And we're going to talk about it today with Mark Stengler. He is a biblical studies student at Liberty University and also president of Please Tell Me the Truth Ministries. And the book we're talking about is called Cult Shock. And it is great to have you here, Mark. How are you?
I'm great. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, thank you for coming on. You call this the book Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons Don't Want You to Read. I like that. And I'm sure one of the reasons is neither group, as we know, likes to be called a cult. But why would you say that is the most accurate definition here when we're looking at what the term cult actually means?
Right. So a cult, in terms of the Christian cult, would be any group that says they acknowledge Jesus as a savior figure, but deny the actual biblical person of him. So in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they both will say that Jesus is the Son of God and is their savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead, yet that has a completely different meaning from what the Bible actually teaches. And therefore, they don't have true salvation, and they're not preaching the true gospel to others.
Right. Yes, exactly, which is what you dive into in your book. Why do you think of the cults that are out there, these two are important to focus on?
Well, in America, there's about 71,000 Latter-day Saint or Mormon missionaries, about 6.6 million Mormons. You also have 119,000 Jehovah's Witness congregations worldwide. And these groups are evangelizing very actively, knocking on doors, setting up at busy places with booths. And so we don't want others to be deceived by this false gospel, because like we talked about earlier, they do say they believe in a Jesus figure. And when they proclaim their false gospel to an unsuspecting person, they might mistake it for the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's exactly what happens. And it happens a lot, I know, with people who maybe grew up in the church but didn't know much. And then they come along and they're so well-spoken, you know, Mormon missionaries or even Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door. They've got their presentation. They sound very smart, but they're not necessarily talking about the same, even the same Bible. I mean, in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the New World Translation, and that's what they rely on. But this is not even a valid translation of the Bible.
That's right. Their New World Translation is taking out verses which explicitly say that Jesus is the Almighty God. So Christians must be wary of that. What we actually do in the book is show how even using the corrupted New World Translation Bible, there are still verses which prove that Jesus is God, because our conversations have to focus around the person of Jesus and what he did for us.
Absolutely. So let's talk a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses, where they would depart from biblical truth on some of these core doctrinal issues. You know, a lot of people will know, for example, that you know, they have revelations from God, and this goes back a long way, but they have changed their doctrine. What would you say are the most egregious doctrinal errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Right. So unfortunately, when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that they believe that Jesus is God's son, but not God Almighty. He is a God, but not the true God.
Right.
In fact, they teach that Jesus was the first created being of God. He is Michael the Archangel incarnate, who became Jesus Christ when he took on flesh and bones. And that salvation is achieved not by repentance and faith, like the Bible teaches, but by attaining a knowledge of God through their organization. So obviously, when you have someone saying, oh, Jesus is our savior, but their Jesus is Michael the Archangel, that's a huge problem.
It's a huge problem. And that's Arianism. I mean, that's going all the way back to an ancient heresy all over again.
That's right. It's funny because this heresy has been dealt with, like you said, in the fourth century before with the Arians. They believe that Jesus was literally begotten or made by God, which of course begotten just means unique one.
Yeah.
So we see the fourth century come alive again in the 21st. And just like those early Christians, we cannot compromise the truth, especially when they're actively proselytizing.
Totally right. Now, what about Jesus in terms of dying? Because they don't even believe that Jesus died on a cross, right? They believe Jesus died on a stake.
That's right. They believe he died on a torture stake, not the cross. But of course, we know that history tells us that the cross was the most common form used. As well, Jesus had his feet and hands nailed to the cross, so they couldn't be nailed on a stake like they teach.
Right.
But their organization has come up with a lot of bunk theories, like the cross is pagan or the Trinity is pagan. Really, the opinions of men rather than what the Bible and history teaches. So what we do in the book is show how biblically they have no merit for saying that the Trinity is an invention by the Roman Emperor Constantine, and that history tells us that the early Christians believe Jesus was God and in the Trinity.
Absolutely. Yes. And what about how you are saved? I mean, we understand that the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he atoned for our sins and then rose from the dead on the third day and reconciled us to a holy God through faith. This is not the message of the gospel that is preached by Jehovah's Witnesses. This is more of a works-based gospel, which, as we know, the Apostle Paul spoke out very strongly in the book of Galatians about another gospel and, you know, what ought to happen to those who preach another gospel. How is the Jehovah's Witness gospel no gospel at all?
Right. It really is not good news, because we know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And there's a striking pattern within the cults is once you deny that the Almighty God died on the cross and did the final work of his atoning sacrifice and rose from the dead, you must work for your salvation. Because in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in just a mere angel died on the cross. And of course, an angel does not have the righteousness or worth to atone for all of our sins. So the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in order to gain salvation, or rather be one of the 144,000 that does enter into heaven, you have to perform special works. That's why they are actively proselytizing. Their organization tracks their numbers. They emphasize having a knowledge of God rather than a relationship with a God, which again is by doing good deeds. But we know the Bible teaches that once you're born again and have been regenerated naturally because of your love for God, the good deeds will come.
That's right.
Not the opposite.
That's right. And that no man can ever reach heaven through good deeds. If we could, then the Jews could have been saved by obeying the law. I mean, this was the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they could use the law to somehow please God. Why would we need a savior if we could do that?
That's right. We all do need a savior because we have all broken that law. And like Isaiah says, our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God.
Yep.
But the perfect deed by his son, and of course, we need to know who this son is what pleases God.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And they have changed their doctrine, haven't they, over the years? Where have they most changed it?
Well, earlier in the organization, they did write that Jesus is God and he should be worshipped. Of course, now they say that he is just a God, which, of course, you run into all types of philosophical problems because you can't have one true God and then a false God. And they say that they don't do worship to Jesus, but rather obeisance, or a form of lesser worship. And that comes back to their corrupted Bible version. For example, in Matthew 14:33, the disciples worship Jesus. You can look that up in any modern version, like the King James, ESV, NASB. But in their version, they change it to obeisance. Things like that show that their organization really is from men when you change such important doctrines as who to worship.
Yeah, that's a pretty major doctrine to change, I would say. It's, you know, it's not like you're updating, you know, what hat you ought to wear, what color it ought to be, something like that. That's a significant thing to talk about who Jesus is, the character and nature of Christ himself, and whether or not he should be worshipped. That is just interesting. Well, we're going to come back. Mark Stengler with us from Please Tell Me the Truth Ministries. His book is called Cult Shock. And we'll come back right after this on Janet Meffer Today.
Man and the Ice Age. This is Ken Ham, president of the ministry that built a full-size Noah's Ark south of Cincinnati. The Ice Age, which came after Noah's flood, provided the ideal conditions for mankind to spread around the Earth. You see, the cooler global temperatures would have allowed people to pass through and even live in places like the Sahara Desert. The Ice Age would have also lowered ocean levels, exposing land bridges. The bridges would have permitted people and animals to easily travel to places like North America. And those who settled north were hardest hit. Crops would have been hard to grow in the cool climate, so they would have relied on big game. And they would have used the most practical shelter available, caves. Cavemen were not primitive brutes. They were our relatives dispersing around the Earth during the Ice Age.
Discover more about the Ice Age when you visit our excellent website at AnswersRadio.com. You can also learn about the Ice Age exhibit in our full-size ARC at AnswersRadio.com.
What or who is controlling your mood right now? Is it a spouse, a family member, a coworker? Is it a situation you're facing, or even the news? This is Jeannie Nago with Unshaken. Whoever or whatever is determining how you feel right now, what you say or what you do has become your God. You've put them on the throne of your life and taken God off. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God with these false idols controlling your life. Make it a habit to ask God throughout the day to show you what's determining your mood at that moment. If it's anything other than who God is or how He sees you, confess it as sin and put God back on the throne. Only then will you be able to stand strong in intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
On Janet Mefford today, and it is so critical for God's people to stand on His word in these times. We have any number of cults and false religions that are giving us false hope, false gospels, a false Christ. Jesus warned us of this in the word of God, and it is incumbent upon us to be able to discern truth from error. A new book is out, Cult Shock, the book Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons Don't Want You to Read, and we're talking with Mark Stangler, who is president of Please Tell Me the Truth Ministries. So we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses a little bit. Let's turn our attention now to the Mormons. This is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Many of us have had the experience of Mormon missionaries at the door or seeing them ride by on their bikes with their helmets. They are everywhere. They are very passionate, and yet they also preach a false gospel. Mark, where would you begin in refuting Mormonism? There's so much there, but where would you start?
Well, whenever we're engaging with another worldview or religion, what we want to do actually, and the Apostle Paul showed us this in Acts 17, is start with a common ground. So the common ground for both of these cults, and we can focus on the Mormons, is that we believe in Jesus as a savior figure, and we need salvation from him because we have broken God's law.
Right.
So then we go from there, from the common ground, to the who Jesus is and what he accomplished actually for us. So in the case of the Mormons, you have to be very careful in defining terms, because if you ask them, do you believe in a Trinity? They'll say yes. Do you believe that Jesus is God? They'll say yes. We'll dig a little bit deeper, and the Mormon Trinity is actually three separate gods rather than what the Bible teaches, which is one God in three persons.
Right.
And also the Jesus of the Latter-day Saints is really no different than you and me, except that he was sinless. He is basically an exalted man.
Yeah.
Who lived a sinless life on earth and then was exalted to godhood. We know the Bible teaches that Jesus, rather than being actually created, like both these cults teach, is actually the creator of everything. So I would start there with who Jesus is and defining terms biblically.
Well, right. And also this teaching that Jesus is brothers with Lucifer would be an important one for us to refute.
Oh, absolutely. Mormonism teaches that we all have a heavenly father who with a heavenly mother or mothers created spirit children who then are actualized or take on flesh and bones when a husband and wife on earth come together. And they teach that Jesus and Lucifer were both created by a heavenly father and heavenly mother, so they are spirit brothers. Obviously, this is a horrendous doctrine, and you definitely do not know the real Jesus, because the Bible says that Jesus created Lucifer. He created all things.
Right.
So this
right.
is something that's quite concerning when talking to the LDS, and we should speak the truth in love to them, because as you and I both know, many say, oh, I know who Jesus is. But the question is, not do I know Jesus, but does Jesus know me as my friend?
Yeah, right. Am I adopted into his family? Yeah, exactly right. Now, going back to Joseph Smith, that's a show in and of itself, Joseph Smith and his reputation as a, you know, teller of tall tales. And he had a seer stone in his hat when he supposedly got this message from God. But even his testimony on how he supposedly received revelation from God, from what I understand, Mark, correct me if I'm wrong, but there were different versions of the story that he told. And so that becomes problematic in and of itself. If you're going to be a prophet of God, it seems that you should be able to keep your story straight.
Absolutely. When you read the accounts of Joseph's visions of God or being, or the angel Moroni appearing to him, you have differing accounts. But what the Mormon missionaries will tell you, this is the more practical side, is when they come over to your house, they'll give you a pamphlet and say that God the Father and Jesus Christ both appeared to Joseph Smith. Well, hold on a second. We have a problem right there.
Yeah.
The Bible says, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time
right.
except through the Son. So for Joseph to say, I saw God the Father, is an impossibility right there.
Good point.
So that definitely is a tall tale for sure.
Yeah, I love that. That's a really good point to make, that no man has seen the Father and lived. That's exactly right. Now, when you get to their gospel, obviously there's been a lot of, you know, a lot of talk in Christian circles. And I'm glad that there's been talk about this over the years, that Christians have kind of woken up and said, well, wait a minute. They always seem like a really nice family oriented Christian, alternate Christian church. And yet they do teach this doctrine of preexistence. They do teach this doctrine that you can become a God. And for a long time, I think pre-internet and pre-apologetics ministries, they were successful at kind of keeping that from the general public for a long, long time. Now, kind of the word is out. But what is the doctrine in Mormonism of eternal progression and being able to, at one point, you know, become your own God? How do they understand that concept?
Right. So they believe that basically everyone will have eternal life. Very few people will go to hell. If you go to the highest level of heaven, called the celestial kingdom, you must be part of the Mormon church or the Mormon organization and be married in a Mormon temple. So it's by following the LDS ordinances and doctrines that you can become a god one day, and you also have to be married in a Mormon temple. Obviously, this is a heretical doctrine in the fact that the Bible teaches Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, that Yahweh is the only true God. There is none besides him.
Right.
And that there are only two destinations where we go. Those who have Jesus's imputed righteousness will be in the presence of God's love in heaven forever,
right,
or be separated from God's love from hell. Because the Mormons actually teach also that you have a second chance to receive the gospel and believe LDS teaching in the afterlife. But of course, the book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment.
That's right. That's right. So there's so many different doctrines that you could focus on. But again, you're back to the same works-based religion. This is, you know, a false gospel in that there can never be true assurance, right, that you're saved. It's very works-oriented for Mormons. There are all sorts of requirements that they're supposed to do. And in the end, it's really a dead system.
You're right. I mean, there's a lot of stress, especially on these Mormon missionaries, to do enough good works, to find a mate, to possibly achieve godhood. And we look at what the Bible says, and Jesus says to come to me, all you who are wearing heavy burden, and I will give you rest. So they really can never find, although they are very friendly, many of them, they really can never find true peace in themselves, and most importantly, with God, because if they don't do enough good works and follow the ordinances, they can't achieve that highest level of eternal life.
Right. So when you're trying to arm Christians on how to speak to some of these missionaries who come to your door, would you give basically the same tips to somebody who meets Mormon missionaries and Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, or would you suggest different strategies for speaking with them?
Well, the strategies are similar in the fact that if they come to your door and want to engage with you, you do not want to let them talk to you for half an hour and then leave. And then you have 2 minutes to ask them questions. Whenever you're engaging with a cultist, make sure you ask questions from the beginning, not in a debate-like sense. We obviously are speaking the truth in love, but you want to ask the questions to get them thinking. So, for example, as soon as a Mormon would bring up the fact that Joseph Smith supposedly saw God the Father, I would counter with, well, the Bible teaches that no one can see God the Father. Or if the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, oh, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I'd ask them, well, the Messiah, according to the Bible, is the eternal God. Is that what your organization teaches? Hmm. So not letting them just spew their false knowledge at you, but actually engaging with them throughout and asking questions about the person of Jesus and how one is saved.
Good. That's really good. Yeah, because this is one of the things that can happen when you are engaging in a conversation with a cultist at your door. If you know too much, you almost don't know where to start. But it seems that if you go back to who is Jesus and how are we saved and what the Bible says, that would be an important way to approach it, right? To say, this is the Word of God and this is what we're going to talk about. Not, you know, Doctrine and Covenants or the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon. Let's talk about the Bible.
That's right. So in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously in our book, we show techniques how to use their corrupted Bible to still show that Jesus is God and that salvation is a free gift of God. With the Mormons, you have to be a little bit careful, though, because the organization has taught that the gospel has been lost,
right,
and the Bible has been corrupted.
Right.
So we have to be careful in that sense and use some apologetics to show that the Bible has not changed throughout the ages. And that actually traditional Christian history from the first century onward has always believed that Jesus is the true God.
Yeah, that's a really important point to remember, some of their own beliefs coming into it and what they think about the Bible. And, you know, it's interesting, too, because you can also talk a little bit about whether or not the prophet that they're trusting, in this case, Joseph Smith, was he a false prophet or was he a true prophet? We have a biblical test for that as well.
Oh, absolutely. You and I both know Deuteronomy 18:20-22
yep.
says that a true prophet from God will always predict the future correctly 100% of the time. One strike and you're a false prophet.
That's it.
We know that Joseph in his own personal diary said that Jesus would return before he died. Obviously, that hasn't come to pass. Even the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witness organization, prophesied in that Armageddon would occur
yeah.
in 1914.
Oops.
In
yeah.
1889.
Exactly. Exactly. So much good material here. The name of the book, Cult Shock, Mark Stengler with us. Please tell me the truth.org is his website. Mark, it was great to have you. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Take care. Thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today, and we'll see you next time. God bless.